Last week, following my sermon from Daniel chapter 6, one of our visitors, as you remember, we had a number of visitors last week. One of them told me as I was chatting with him that he appreciated the fact that I was doing a series of messages from the book of Daniel because he knew something about the challenges, and maybe he said something like he wasn't sure that he'd ever heard it done very well. And I think I said something like, well, maybe in my case, it's a case of fools rushing in where angels fear to tread. And we're moving into this part of Daniel now, as you heard from the reading, just the first part of chapter 7, where things get kind of funny and crazy. I titled the message, "What Does That Even Mean?" And that's a good question for this and next week's message, because we're getting into sort of the technicolor dream coat type of thing with the visions of Daniel. Several years ago, I participated in an exchange program where I hosted a foreign student in my home, a young man who, in this case, happened to be from Scandinavia. He was from Finland, and he lived with us for about a year. And among other great benefits that I received from that experience was a fine appreciation for chocolate from Finland. They have some very good chocolate over there. And one thing that I was struck by, among others, in hosting someone from another country and culture, were the kinds of questions that I was asked by this boy. He asked about things and puzzled about things that you and I participate in every day of our lives, and thus so these things are familiar to us, but to someone from another culture, they seemed odd and unusual. Well, as we continue now through the book of Daniel, we will encounter things that seem to us very odd and unusual, but they are things which are quite common and familiar in the culture of Holy Scripture. Now, what I'm going to do is I want to do a very quick review of chapters 1 through 6, just a few sentences about each chapter, and then talk about what we need to do to properly understand what we've just brushed up against here in the first part of chapter 7. If we don't have this foundation and background, we're going to go way off the rails. And frankly, that is the problem with much evangelical Protestant teaching regarding this book of Daniel. It takes an approach to it that does, frankly, in my opinion, grave violence to the text of Scripture. So, going back to chapter 1, we learned that Almighty God came to the nation of Judah in judgment for their continued rebellion against Him. And that judgment came in the form of the mighty nation of Babylon under the leadership of their great king Nebuchadnezzar. They attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The entire nation of Judah was either killed or carried off into slavery, back to Babylon. And among those captives were the four men that we've talked about thus far, these four men who remained devoted to Yahweh and His law. Those men were Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We saw how they resisted the efforts of Nebuchadnezzar to brainwash them and turn them into idol-worshipping Babylonians, and how the Lord blessed and prospered them for their faithfulness. And then in chapter 2, we read about the fantastic dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and how all of the wise men and philosophers couldn't figure it out what it was, but it was only Daniel who both told the king the content of the dream and the interpretation. And as we recall, the dream was of this giant metallic image. The component parts foretold the rise of the great empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and finally the Roman Empire. And it also foretold the coming of the Messiah, whose kingdom would come in the last days of the Old Covenant era and during the age of the Roman Empire. It was thus a prophetic dream that looked forward to the day in which the Son of God would be born in human flesh and inaugurate the kingdom of God by defeating Satan on the cross. Then in chapter 3, we had that unusual case where Nebuchadnezzar, who, although he seemed to have learned a lesson, nevertheless made this giant golden image of himself and then demanded that everybody bow down to it and worship it. And this was the occasion of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to do that, and they wound up, for their refusal, being thrown into a fiery furnace, but they were delivered in the midst of that. God saved them from the flames unharmed, And then in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream, a dream that foretold his own demise and his own madness and insanity. But it also talked of his deliverance from that situation by the merciful hand of the Lord. And then after a period of insanity and madness, the king was apparently converted from his pagan ways to a real, true faith in God. Then in chapter 5, we learned about the king's grandson, Belshazzar, having a wild orgiastic party in which he desecrated the artifacts from the temple of Jerusalem. And then how that mysterious finger appeared and inscribed a death sentence on the wall of that wicked ruler. And we then learn how that same night, the Medo-Persian armies attacked Babylon, took it over, and Belshazzar was executed. And then last week, chapter 6, we read the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, how jealous men persuaded King Darius the Persian to proclaim a decree forbidding anyone in Babylon from praying to any god but the state, but the government. Daniel obeyed God rather than men, and for his faithfulness he was thrown to the lions. But the Lord saved him from that awful fate, while those who sought his demise were themselves given over to the lions. And with the close of chapter 6, as I said last time, we have come to the end of the historical narrative section of this most unusual Old Testament book. So up to this point, we have been reading sort of a history of Daniel's life in Babylon. Daniel has shared with us events and happenings that occurred during his time of captivity in that strange land. That's why it's sort of a narration, a narrative of his life there. But now with today's reading, as you have noticed, the entire focus of the book is changing to a completely different sort of writing. Now friends, in order for us to understand what we are about to do here today and next week and from the rest of the book onward, I think it's beneficial for us to consider some of the basics of speech and writing. You see, you and I, in our day-to-day speech and conversation, in our reading of things like articles on the internet or in the newspaper, writing letters to someone, we engage in and encounter various types of verbal and written communication. For example, if somebody were to walk in the door and say to you, "Could you tell me a history of the Reedy River PCA Church?" Well, the answer that they would receive from you would be a narrative, a recounting of the events in the life of this church and this congregation. That is one clearly defined type of speech or communication. But an entirely different sort of speech, it comes when, say, you're telling a joke to a friend. We all know when somebody starts to tell us a joke, even if they don't say, "I'm getting ready to tell you a joke," there's a certain type of inflection, a certain type of language that's used. That's generally a pretty good signal that you're about to be told a tall tale or a joke. But there's another type of speech and communication that comes, say, when you're reading or writing poetry. All of us know the difference in these things. All of us know that when you hear a joke or read a poem, we don't regard it and understand it in the same way that we do a straightforward narrative recounting of facts and events. Here in the Bible, we encounter the same sort of thing. Only in this case, it's somewhat more difficult to deal with because the writings of Holy Scripture come down to us from far distant ages, from vastly different cultures and languages. But even so, the same rules of language and speech apply. God intends for us to get the most from His written word. And in order to do that, we need to avoid certain things. So this is the negative side of getting the positive benefits. For example, we should not read the poetic sections of Holy Scripture as if they are historical narratives. And so likewise, we need to be not reading something that was not meant to be taken literally as literal truth. You say, "Well, now hold on a minute there, Dr. Roberts. You mean we're not supposed to take the Bible literally true?" What I'm saying to you is this. We do take God's word as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, infallible, inerrant, and perfect in all that it says and teaches. But we recognize that within its pages, what I've been telling you is that there are different types of literature, and some of it isn't meant to be taken literally. Let me give you an example. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 9, the first few words of that section are Jesus speaking, and he says, "I am the door," period. I am the door. Now, if you're going to take a position of absolute literalness, taking every word of the Bible literally, then you've got to believe, based on what you just literally read, that Jesus is saying, "I am like this thing over here beside the pulpit, this wooden door." But we all know that's not what he's saying. He's using a metaphor, a symbolic way of speaking, that he is the portal. He is the opening into salvation. And that much is clear from the rest of that passage in John chapter 10. See, even though our Bibles are nice leather-bound or hardcover volumes, the reality is the Bible is made up of 66 different books. Those books span a wide range of human culture and history, and they incorporate a variety of types of writing. There is poetry, and there is song, S-O-N-G, song, as in the book of Psalms. If you don't know, the Psalms were largely meant to be chanted or sung in worship. That is why, from the earliest ages of the church, psalmody was included and it was sung or chanted. In the Greek Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox churches, you can hear the remnants of how those psalms were probably sung in the earliest history of the Christian faith. In our Reformed churches, there are still some Reformed churches. Our brothers in the RPCNA, for example, they will only sing the psalms unaccompanied by musical instruments. So the Psalms are poetry. They're meant to be sung. We don't read the Psalms as if we're reading, say, a historical story. There's an entirely different category of writing, though, which is called wisdom literature, such as what we find in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And as I've already said, there's historical narrative, such as in Genesis and Kings and Chronicles and 1 Samuel, as we've been studying it in the evening. Then there are the prophetic writings, as, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah. And then, there is a most peculiar and strange group of writings that were quite popular in the ancient world, known as apocalyptic writing. Now, that word comes from the Greek term that means to reveal, to unveil something. And from roughly the year 210 B.C. to around A.D. 200, there were thousands of these type of writings that were produced, most of them anonymously, in the ancient Near East. Now, apocalyptic writing is a very clearly defined type of literature. Part of the problem we face today is that we don't read that type of literature in our time, and there really isn't anything quite equivalent to it unless we look in the Bible. But if we don't know the basics of reading it, then we come up with all kinds of fantastic problems. All writings that fall into the category of apocalyptic writing, well, they share certain things in common, just like poetry shares certain things in common. The apocalyptic writings generally use highly symbolic and figurative language and imagery that, although it's not meant to be taken literally, nevertheless, it conveys an absolutely true message. And that type of literature generally portrays some sort of impending judgment or some climactic event. Now, in our Bibles, in the canonical Holy Scriptures, there are two types of apocalyptic writing, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. We are reading the one in the Older Testament, the book of Daniel, and in the New Testament, of course, it is the book of Revelation, in the Greek, apocalypsis. Now, I have gone to some lengths about this with you this morning because both of these books, Daniel and Revelation, have been subject to a lot of comment and discussion and speculation over the many years, over the decades and centuries. And you might say, well, you know, brother, here in this church, we have a pretty good understanding of apocalyptic literature. We've had the benefits of Dr. Gentry's ministry for over 15 years in previous decades. And I praise God for that. I have benefited immensely from that as well. But let me tell you something. Your friends have not. And the vast majority of so-called evangelical Protestants in this country don't follow and understand the things that we're talking about. You know, as I stand here this morning, there is already yet another prediction of the so-called rapture. It's been all over the internet. I haven't followed it very closely, but there's somebody who has said that next week, this coming week, April 23rd, the rapture is going to take place. I was very pleased to see that Gary DeMar sent a contract to the author of the writer who has made this claim and said, listen, I've read where you've predicted the rapture for April 23rd. Please find and close the contract, which I'm asking you to sign, signing over all your money and bank accounts and worldly goods to American Vision, since you won't be around to use it. Well, I'm pretty sure that Gary has not received any response to that request. So it's quite fitting that we turn our focus here at this time, because this issue of the idea of the immediate, imminent return of Jesus and how Daniel and Revelation are sort of bent and twisted to support that idea, it is always with us. We never seem to be able to get away from it, even though it's consistently and constantly proven to be wrong and wrongheaded. But as we do this, let us know that God's word to us, let us know that God's word to us who seek to know it by sane biblical principles is that we allow the Bible to speak to us for what it is. It is the infallible, inerrant, fully inspired word of God, but God in his wisdom chose to give it to us in human and written language. And this is a key point that you need to pay attention to, because this is one spectacular way, if I can put it like that, where the Christian view of Holy Scripture is radically different from the Islamic view of the Quran. Now, both religions have infallible, what they believe are infallible written books, but here's the main difference. Some people, you may not realize, but even though you may go to Barnes & Noble or someplace and you'll find a number of different quote-unquote translations of the Quran, in Islamic theology, there can be no translation of the Quran. The Quran was given by Allah, according to them, to Muhammad directly and fully in the Arabic language. And nothing else is the Quran. You say, well, what about these English translations? They're not, according to Islamic theology, they're not translations. They are interpretations. Technically speaking, if you've got a German or French or whatever edition of the Quran, it's not a translation according to Muslims. It is an interpretation, because it can't be translated into another language. It is in Arabic, and that is the Quran. That is radically different from what we believe about Holy Scripture. God gave us these writings in human languages, and obviously it has been translated into hundreds of different languages around the world, and that has been the strength of our Christian movement. Yes, the original languages were Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but there is absolutely no concept whatsoever. If anything, just the opposite. God said, go. Jesus said, go. Disciple the nations, and that means speaking to the Gentiles and other peoples in their own languages. And because God's word is given to us in human writing and language, it bears all the characteristics of our many and varied forms of speech. And the basic principle that we want to follow in these studies is that of reading this type of literature in the light and style of these characteristics. And that means we're going to be really challenged to seek to understand the fantastic symbols, the numbers, the images that we are about to encounter in this apocalyptic section of Daniel. And the means by which we do that is allowing Holy Scripture to speak for itself. As I've said, we all understand how these books, Daniel, Revelation, have been so erroneously and falsely misinterpreted. And all of those mistakes made in the reading and teaching of these books come either as a failure or a refusal to acknowledge the apocalyptic nature of the writing. And the efforts of some who read into these symbols and images modern events, modern happenings, which have no connection to them whatsoever. And as you will soon see, when we come across symbolism and imagery in the Bible, the place to go to find out the meaning of these things, it's not the newspaper headlines or something on Fox News or CNN. Rather, it is to the Bible itself. And another thing is that it is simply not possible for me. This is another foundational statement that I want to make. It's not possible for me or anyone else teaching Scripture to declare with absolute certainty that any one particular way of understanding these matters is perfectly right and all the others are perfectly wrong. Now, there have been and always will be differences of opinion between Bible-believing Christians on this. And this is especially so on matters of prophecy and the end times. And even within narrowly defined categories. For example, most of us here in our church, our congregation, we hold to a post-millennial view of the idea of the millennium. However, even among people who absolutely are conservative, traditional Protestants who hold to a post-millennial view, there are varieties of perspectives on that, and not all of them agree, even within that camp of post-millennialists. But the question of whether or not a person is a true Christian does not depend on their view of the timing of Christ's return. On the other hand, let me be quick to add that if a person denied that Christ would return to judge the living and the dead, in my estimation at least, that would be a serious denial of a key belief of the Christian faith. But the point at issue here is not the return of Christ, but rather the timing of that return and what the Bible teaches regarding events leading up to it. And so now finally, with all of that having been said, let us launch out into these strange waters of Daniel's apocalyptic visions. And let's be instructed by God's word alone. And let us see what the Lord has to say to us in these days as we consider these verses from long, long ago. Now, because of the nature of this chapter 7, and I mentioned this at the very beginning, I'll say it again, we're going to take this in two parts. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to preach through the rest of the book of chapter 7 here in the time remaining. We'll consider what Daniel saw in his vision in these two segments. But next week, we'll see how it's to be interpreted or understood and what it may mean for us today. You see, one of the examples of the highly symbolic and visual nature of this style of writing is quite evident from the very wording that Daniel uses. You'll notice throughout this, as you heard it read a moment ago, he'll use phrases like, I saw, I looked, I watched, I was looking. So what Daniel saw in his vision is given to us in these first 14 verses. And one thing that we notice right away is that this is something that happened to Daniel during the time of Belshazzar. And this sort of thing can be confusing to us since we assume that as we read chapters 1 through 7, they're going in some sort of chronological order. But they're not. This is another difference between ancient writings compared to our writings today. This chapter 7 was not written in a style or manner as you and I might write a history book today. And so even though we have already seen the demise and the fall of that man Belshazzar, here Daniel is recounting for us something that happened before that took place. Daniel says that he had a dream one night and that he wrote down the main parts or points of the dream. And he says in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now that is a verbal picture of universal chaos. See, he sees four winds, and right away we've got a number. There's a number given to us. Now, does he mean for us to understand that literally? Probably not. Like you and I would use a number in a figurative way to describe something, so Daniel is here using the number four to indicate completeness or fullness. For example, in our modern speech, I might say, you know, I went out to Haywood Mall the other day and there must have been a million people there. Of course, I don't literally mean there were a million people there. I mean there were a lot of people. Four winds would seem to indicate the all possible directions and points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, the whole earth, in other words. Now, it might occur to somebody to ask, well, look, if Daniel meant the whole earth, why didn't he just say that? Well, he didn't put it that way because he's writing in a particular style of symbolic and vivid writing. And the way that we come to know what those symbols mean is by comparing how they are used here and with other places in the Bible where the same or similar language is used. And this way, the Bible is allowed to speak for itself. And I hope that assuming you believe the Bible is the very word of God, then that ought to be enough for you. So when we search out other places in God's word where the imagery of four or even four winds are used, say for example, and I'm not going to read this now, but you can write it down, Zechariah 2 verse 6, you see that it consistently employs this language to stand for the whole earth, the whole world. Now he also tells us that these winds were stirring up the great sea. In the Bible, the sea, the ocean, are often used as images for the nations of the world. You'll find an example of that. And again, this is just a reference in Isaiah 17. Now here in verse 17 of this chapter, we're given a statement that confirms that the Great Sea is a symbolic reference to humanity in some general sense. So this is a crucial element to our understanding verse 3, where we read, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, each very different from the other." Okay, now, let's slow down, because things are starting to get very strange, aren't they? Now, we've already determined that the sea here is a symbol for humanity, or human society, or the world of human beings. Now we're being told by Daniel that in his dream he sees four great beasts arising out of that sea. Each one is different from the other. And I hope you're expecting by now that these beasts represent or symbolize or point to something other than what they really are. So let's be reminded, if we want to know what these beasts represent, the first place we look is where? The Bible itself. Where else in Scripture do we find this or similar imagery, and how is it used in those places? Well, let's read a bit further and remind ourselves. Look at verses 4 through 6. "The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till it was plucked off, 2 feet like a man, heart was given to it. Another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up." I'm kind of skipping through here. 3 ribs in its mouth and its teeth. And then I looked, there was another like a leopard, had on its back 4 wings like a bird, had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Well, these are very, very strange beasts indeed. And I hope that you can see just by the nature of the content of these images that if they were taken literally, they really don't make any sense. And clearly, they're not meant to be taken that way. But we're still left with the nagging question of what in the world do these things represent? Well, before we get to that, let's move a little bit further back and look at verses 7 to 8. He says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet, different from all the others. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, the mouth speaking pompous words." Well, just when we think things couldn't get any more strange, all of a sudden they do. They become downright bizarre. Now, as I told you a moment ago at the beginning, this is going to be a two-part sermon. Because of time constraints and the contents of this chapter, I will have to leave it off here until next week. Next time, we're going to find out what these strange images represent. In the meantime, and in an effort to help you understand better what's going on here, let me give you some homework. I want you to do this. You have access to a set of encyclopedias online or Google or whatever you're going to look for. I want you to look up the following things. And if you're going to use Google, which I would encourage you to do, you can actually click on a link that says images. If you go to Google, and you'll see several different options at the top, and one of them is images. And I want you to look up the pictures of the flags of the following countries or nations: Uganda, Zambia, Sri Lanka, and Bhutan. That's Bhutan, Bhutan. Uganda, Zambia, and Sri Lanka. And then I want you to look up the following state flags from these United States: California, Wyoming, North Dakota, Illinois, and Louisiana. And next week we're going to see how what you found ties in with what Daniel is telling us here in this dream. So in drawing all of this to a close today, I want you to look back for just a moment at verse 2. Notice that Daniel says the four winds are stirring up the great sea of heaven. That the four winds are of heaven, excuse me. And I believe that is a reference to the fact that whatever we are going to find out about these things, all of it is under the control and direction of God. And while the world around us may appear to be in chaos, it may seem as though the winds are blowing against you from all four directions, Daniel here reminds us that God is the one who's in control of this world and all that happens in it. At the very beginning of the book, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem. He took possession of the city and King Jehoiakim. But if you recall, the Bible told us that the Lord gave these things into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And later in chapter 2, that the Lord is the one who raises up kings and brings them down. My friends, as we now turn our attention from these matters this morning to to going to the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, let us be comforted in the knowledge that our King Jesus rules history and there is nothing outside of his control and that there are no accidents in God's world. Let us pray.